Pardon me a moment. Would you join me, please, in the book of Jude? We're turning to the book of Jude this evening. And the last two verses is our portion for the night. Jude verse 24 and verse 25, which say, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." That's a prayer, isn't it? I think technically you'd call it a doxology. Or at least that's what Dr. Edward Earl Ellis said that these two verses were. He said that this was a doxology. And the most of you might say, well, who in the world was Edward Earl Ellis? Well, he was the research professor of theology at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and after that, he was the research professor emeritus. They liked him that well that he continued on at Southwestern. Unfortunately, he didn't come till 1985, and so I missed him. I missed getting to meet the man, and then he passed away in 2010, so I'll have to wait. We will meet at some point. Isn't that comforting? Be gathered to your people. This man, Edward Earl, let me go on a little bit, Edward Earl Ellis, earned 2 degrees from Wheaton, where Ryan went, and then he got his PhD from the University of Edinburgh. And all that introduction is just to say, I don't care to argue with the man. If he says it's a doxology, I'm comfortable with that. How about you? But that's not the full quote from Dr. Ellis. This is it. This beautiful doxology is especially appropriate for those in great temptation. That's nice enough, I'll repeat it. This beautiful doxology is especially appropriate for those in great temptation. Now, I don't know how the evening news makes you feel. And I'm not real sure how the preaching of Revelation chapter 13 makes you feel. But even here in the comfortable West, there are times when we see the need. And I think that we feel the need. And we see and feel the need of this comfort and this assurance. Because we're in the comfortable West. There we go. But it's not always smooth sailing in your experience, is it? The wind is not always at your back. The road doesn't always rise to meet your feet, as the old Irish proverb says, or benediction. Sometimes we find the wind in our face, and sometimes the road is pretty rough. And we need this comfort, don't we? We need something like this to encourage our faith. All right, so what is it that Jude is saying here? What is he saying? Can you boil it down? If I were an unsympathetic editor with a brutal red pen and a bad attitude, I might say something like this. And I had the high school English teachers like that, didn't you? You gave them your best work and it came back looking like a Christmas tree, festooned with all these marks and red strokes and this is, you don't need this, you don't need that, extraneous, blah, blah, blah. Was it just me? But some of you also have they must teach that in English teacher school. Do they? No. They teach you how to talk good. And when you don't do it so well, then it's your responsibility to correct. Okay. Anyway, had I such a pen, and I was going at such a creative bit of writing here, what might I boil this down to say? I might render it this way: to him who is the only God be glory. Now, I've got the essence of the sentence there, don't I? To him who is the only God be glory. I've said now who and what and why. But oh, what a misquote of Jude. What disservice I've done to this fellow. I've missed the beauty, and I've totally missed the comfort of this passage. It's just gone. With my red pen, I've robbed people, haven't I? Now, this didn't really happen, so if you're listening to this, don't worry. We want to go back and flesh out and see what it is that the editor missed or the editor didn't have a use for. I heard recently of a man that I greatly admire, his brilliant intellect, George Will. We were reading a little bit about George Will, and he just says amicably, I'm a good-natured atheist. I thought, oh. And it just pierced me. I thought, what the man misses. And then I heard David saying, it's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. And I thought, well, for all that learning and for all that smarts, you know, to lecture at Princeton, you got to be pretty smart, but you can still be a fool if you think that there is no God. Listen, we need this God. There is a God. There's a living God. There is a God who has glory and majesty, dominion and authority. There is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only God. And we need him desperately. And this is the essence of this prayer/benediction here, that, oh, may it find its way again into our prayer vocabulary. So what have we missed? Well, this we know. We're not going to be heard when we pray by our many words, but we're not going to be encouraged by too few. And so let's look at this. To him who, and our editor said, to him who is the only God, we just kind of glanced over a great bit of verse 24. To him who, and Jude says, he's able. There is ability in our God. There is power in his hand. There is might in his voice. There is comfort and authority in his person. When I see in the book the angels falling down, angels on thrones, the elders, and they fall down before him, that means something, doesn't it? There's the seat of power. There's the seat of real authority. To him who is able. And he goes on to say what he is able to do. He is able, first, to keep you from stumbling. Now, if you're in a place of trial, say that you live there in Asia Minor, which is the hot spot of the imperial cult, as we saw there or heard from Ray Summers this morning, and you happen to live there and you can't move, you don't have the liberty that we have here, you can't just say, well, you know, I've saved up enough money, I can go somewhere else. You're stuck, perhaps you're a slave. Maybe you don't have the means or the ability, and you're living in Asia Minor, and you know what that means. They're going to insist on some certain things, and you don't want to do that. In your heart, you say, no, how could I worship the emperor? How could I do something so heinous? How could I go against conscience and against what I know to be true? He has opened his heart to me, and he's opened the heavens to me, and I've met Christ, the living God, and I know him, and he knows me. He's called me by name. How can I deny him? You're in trouble then. You're in a place of trial, and what Jude here says, Jude, the brother of our Lord, he says, he is able to keep you from stumbling. He is able to keep you from stumbling right there in your trials. Or back this up a little bit. Say you live there in Jerusalem, and say all of a sudden this young rabbinic student, this so promising, so zealous, so on fire for God, by the name of Saul. He's from Tarsus, but he's been educated there. He knows the ways. He knows the people. He's got all the contacts. He's got all the. He seems to be pulling the strings. And now he set his sights against the infant church, and he's starting to cause a ruckus and a sense of trial and tribulation in Jerusalem. He's dropping stones into this otherwise beautifully placid pool, and now the surface is all upset, and things are happening. And then he gets authority from the chief priest to take his traveling roadshow up to Damascus and to bring Christians back for trial and to put them into prison, if not worse. What do you do? What do you do if you live in Jerusalem or even Damascus? Oh, if we could just ask Simeon right now. Wasn't he the guy that the Lord said? Was it Simeon? No? Who was it that the Lord said, I want you to go pray for this man? Ananias? Go pray for this man. But Lord, I've put a couple extra butts in there. That's what I would have said. We've heard about this fellow. We've heard about this fellow. And you sense that the church is kind of at least on yellow alert, if not red alert, because things are just that hard and that bad. What do you do? This comfort comes to you. This much you're finding out from the strength and the power and the goodness of your God. He is able to keep you from stumbling in that situation. Or all the things that they went through, the differences here and there, the trials, the tribulations, and they had to prove this and find this out, that he could keep you from stumbling in the midst of that. He could hold your hand. Now, you could stumble about, and you might even trip a few times. You could do some things that David did, couldn't you? You could prove to be less than stellar in character. You could blow it pretty royally, if you will. But there is the ability from God to keep you even in that. Now, we won't probe into this, but I think the heart of all know here, all of us know, that he forgives sin and that he is able to stand us back up after even perhaps a grievous fall. There are times when we think, oh, how could God still love me after what I've done since he even saved my soul? And yet I've rewarded him like this. And it is possible to feel a sense of shame before God. And I think at times it's right and good. This is sometimes the message that old Evan Roberts would come into a church, a packed church in Wales, and everybody's hanging on every word, and he'd just get up and finally, and stand in the pulpit and just say, shame. And it would melt the congregation because they knew it would go straight to their heart. But then they would know the staggering sense that he yet continues to hold the hand. He will not let me go. And it's a glorious thought, isn't it? Tremendously comforting. He can keep us from stumbling in our trials. And he can keep us even from stumbling over him. And I think, of course, of a number of saints come to mind. I won't weary you again with the story of John the Baptist. Let's just think of Job. John the Baptist, the one who Jesus said, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. When things aren't rosy and he's not dealing with you like you think he ought to. Or is this the Christ? Well, what about the man Job? Was he kept in the midst of his trial? And the answer is an unquestioned yes, an unqualified yes. He may have slid sideways with some self-pity from time to time. But here the man, when his wife says to him, why don't you just curse God and die? Just get this over with. And he says, listen, shall we accept only good from God and not adversity? My dear, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Then what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now that's an illustration not just of a good man. That's an illustration of a good God holding on to a man who's desperately trying to hold on to him. Or think of David again, when his little child, just been born, is struck. And he goes to prayer, and he goes to fasting, and he lays himself out to God for God. How long was it? It was days and days. And finally they come to him, and they say, Well, they just come into the room, and it's almost like a catching of the breath, and he perceives something, and he says, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "Yes, the child died." And so David gets himself up, and he dusts himself off, and he goes into his chambers, and he washes his face, and he puts on his robes. And what does he do? He goes to the house of God, and he worships. Now, they're sitting there scratching their heads saying, what are you, why are you doing this? You fasted when he was ill, and you're eating and rejoicing and worshiping God when he's gone? What is this? And he explains to them, look, I knew that God may yet hear my entreaty, but he chose not to, and so he's taken the life of the child. And then he says this, he will not come to me, but what? I will go to him. Now that antedates, that predates what Paul is going to say when he tells us that we do not grieve like those or mourn like those who have no hope. No, we have hope. We have hope in the resurrection. I've mentioned already, I will meet and you will meet this EEE fellow, this Edward Earl Ellis. We'll get to shake his hand and I'll tell him how sorry I am. I never got to take a class from him at Southwestern. He'll say, "That's a die, you didn't need it." That's a joke. We will meet. You will meet your people that God has gathered you to. I remember preaching this at the funeral of Laverne Cordell, and I said, God's gathered her to her people. And this is why a death is precious in the sight of the Lord. Now that's God holding onto your hand, giving it to you to see beyond the grave. It is not just this black monolithic slab from which there emanates no light, no hope, no peace. No, look beyond it. Oh, I can just, yes, I see it. There's immortality and life and glory. There's honor there. There's the Savior of men. He is there. There's God my Father. And there's the innumerable company there, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Now, look, that's God holding your hand in the very midst of your trial and keeping you from stumbling over him. We like to remind ourselves in our house of this particular Scots worthy. And they thought to do this man harm. They seized his son. And forgive this. But they brought the head of this young son to this man and says, now what do you think? And he said, it's the Lord. He can do me no harm. So, we can't fathom such a response, and we can't even fathom hardly such an attitude, but at the critical moment, God held this man. He held his heart and kept him from stumbling over God. Why does God do this? Why does God let this happen? Why does he not do this? Why does he let this go on and on and on? Why doesn't he stop it? Mysteries. Mysteries all. And you can ask him when you stare into his face. But I think at that point, so much it will be so very clear and your heart will be at such peace that you may not even have to ask the question. Until that point, our experience may be somewhat like Job's. The Lord might even appear, but he might not even tell you why this or that has happened or hasn't happened. You'll just be at peace with it. But God has the way of keeping us from stumbling. And going on, oh, editor, you missed this one. And he is able to make you stand. He's able to make you stand. This God whom we wanted to just get rid of the sentence and get on with it to the next paper. No, this fellow is saying this God is able to make us stand. This is the positive of the first one. He is able to keep us from stumbling. He is able to make us stand. I love that. You can lift your head up. And this is the glory to God when you pick out oh, Fox's Book of Martyrs or any other story of the accounts of the saints who have really suffered. And they go through this and they go through that and you think, oh, man. And your anger just burns. We're getting some information now from Voice of the Martyrs. I don't know if you are aware of that group or read their writings, but there's current stories right now, just like you could find, maybe even worse, in the John Fox's Book of Martyrs. But you read that and your anger seethes, and you want to go over and do something. You want to storm the American embassy. You want to write your congressman. You want, and maybe you should. But you should remember this in the midst of all of that. God is holding his people right there in the midst of all that grief and sorrow, in the midst of all that loss, in the midst of all that persecution. He is making them to stand. The men singing his praise out there in the frozen lake until they, one by one, they were just silenced. The men who were put to death by Muslim extremists because they would not renounce their faith. And they would rather go and meet a smiling Savior and have a better resurrection than yield at the point of a big, brutal knife. God holding men. He is able to make you stand. But he soars higher, doesn't he? He is able to make you stand in the presence, not just of your captors, not just in the tormentors. He's able to make you stand. Now, here's something really august and something really terrifying. He's able to make you stand in the presence of his glory. Is this the place where Isaiah fell down as a dead man? Or, well, Isaiah fell down saying, woe is me. John saw the resurrected, glorified Christ and fell at his feet as a dead man. Is this the place? Is this the position? Is this the people? Are these the situations? And the point is, he is describing that point in our time when time is no more and we're in the presence of the living God and we're able to stand there. This is not a man's legs holding him up any longer. This is human strength not being lauded here. This is not the backbone of a man who's a man. This is not what Jude is saying. He is able to make you stand there. This is the presence before whom, it's very personal. The cherubim veil themselves. They cover themselves with 2/3 of their strength as they cry out, holy, holy, holy. And we'll stand there is the question. We? Can I just be blunt? We of the pagan uncircumcision? We of the frivolous West? We of the hasty, impetuous American 21st century will stand there? And the answer is, he's able to make us stand there. But keep going. He's able to make us stand in the presence of his glory, blameless. Now that's a full gospel. You want a full gospel. It's not just speaking in tongues. It's not just shouting until you're hoarse and clapping your hands until they're falling off. A full gospel is this. You stand before the living God faultless, blameless. The work of God in justification and sanctification and finally now in glorification has been done. There's nothing else that can be done. Didn't we talk about this recently? That perfection, did we? There is an architect that says something has achieved perfection when you can no longer subtract anything from it. Then it has come to the point where you can't subtract anything more from it. It's reached its perfect simplicity. And I would add, when you can add nothing else to it, we've been given the righteousness of Christ. We've been given the faultlessness of the Lamb. We have been given a positive, not just erasing the negative, we've been given a positive righteousness. There's nothing else that can be done. You cannot shine it anymore. You cannot buff it any bit longer. We're giving a guitar to somebody, and they're opening the case. I'm thinking, oh, golly, I forgot that fingerprint. There it is. And they scrutinize it that close. I mean, if you're spending $75,000 on something, you know, you want to see the gleam of diamonds in the sound hole, but you don't want to see fingerprints. You don't want to see this. This stuff needs to be taken off. And then you don't want to be thinking, why didn't they do this? I wish they'd added that. That really needs, and if it had that, it'd be perfect. Look, there's coming a point for you, for me, for the multitude that no one can count, that the righteousness of Christ Jesus has been multiplied times, well, not multiplied as a need, but multiplied as divided among so many and given to so many, they will be blameless. And it will feel right. They'll be there with great joy. You know, we hear guys sometimes saying, I just want to squeak in. If I could just crawl under the door, maybe there's enough room over the threshold to just kind of slide in, and maybe nobody will notice me. Just if I can just be there. And that's not a picture of the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ is to put you front and center, the whole universe looking at you, and there's nothing wrong. There's not a spot. There's not a hair out of place. There's nothing wrong in the clothing. The ensemble is perfect. You see what I'm saying? You look like you're in the red carpet at Hollywood, but only better. And the starlets will covet you on that day. You'll look, how you'll look. But front and center, the righteousness of Christ will place you there before the scrutiny of Almighty God. And it will feel right because it will be right. And you'll look into his eyes and there'll be joy. This is what he is able to do. Editor, why did you strike that out? And we're going on to the only God. And we added, to him who is the only God be glory. No, we passed over something. Him who is the only God, our Savior. To the only God, our Savior. Hasn't that been described already? Well, yes, in so many words, but look with me for a moment back at 2 Thessalonians. Let's see, did I get that right? No, I had my mark in the wrong spot. It's 1 Thessalonians. It's 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter. That's it. I just want you to hear some phrases. And just keep this in your memory when you hear people saying something silly like, I like the God of the New Testament better than the God of the Old. The God of the New Testament is loving. The God of the Old Testament is full of wrath and judgment and fire and earthquake. I like Jesus. I like the fact that Jesus came. Well, listen. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. It's just something he passes along. He is making a different point, but we want to stop and seize upon a statement. You mean you're not calling it the gospel of Jesus. You're calling it the gospel of God. Look at verse 9. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. There's the phrase again. And then he talks about the message of God. He says in verse 13, we thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message. What is Paul saying here? Without really trying so much to say it, he is making a great point. It's God the Father who thought this up. It was God the Father's plan. It was God the Father's initiative. It was God the Father looking at you down the corridors of time and saying, I love that man. I love that woman. I will save them. I will send them a redeemer. I will work to secure the point where they can stand before me boldly with great joy. And so it's the gospel of God. And we talked a bit about that before, haven't we? The great councils in eternity. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit conceive of how it and how it will be and what it will take to save a man like me. And it's the plan of the Father, and it will be the work of the Son, and it will be the instituting by the Spirit of God as he comes to me and knocks on my door and says, open. I've got some good work for you. I've got a good... He'll breathe the breath of life into me. He'll make me live because God designed this. Oh, the Heavenly Father. God, Jesus says, God is love. And so we look at this statement back in Jude. We come back to Jude now. And we see this, that you'll stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior. And we say these things how? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Think of what a statement that is for Jude here. The brother of James, he admits that. But he's also the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the tradition. These two didn't believe on their older brother. When, you know, how familiarity breeds contempt. And the scripture tells us that our Lord came to James after his resurrection. What a meeting. What would you like to have heard that? You know, I'd have liked to walk with those two on the road to Emmaus, wouldn't you? I'd like to have been a fly in the wall when Jesus came to James. And they talked about things. And did he come to Jude or did James tell Jude? Finally, it doesn't matter. But here is the half-brother of our Lord and saying that we come and we stand before God, and it's all through. The gospel flows through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has sent us a Redeemer. Now, what does he say? How does he end? This is a doxology. It means he's praising this God who's done such glorious things and has wanted such wonderful things for us. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory. Well, that's good. He deserves the glory. But let there be this as well. Let there be majesty. Let there be dominion. Let there be authority. And then he backs up and says, and this one who does such things is worthy of this before time began. He is worthy of it now, and he will be worthy of it forever. And so this is a song of the ages right here. Can we not praise God? Yes, we can. Have we no words to use? We have plenty. As I was thinking on these thoughts, and you'll forgive this, I hope, but I thought here is ample reason for us to say, oh God, send us some better songwriters than we have in our current contemporary Christianity. Give us some men, give us some women, it doesn't matter. Give us some young people. Give us men that can hold the pen. And it's not as if, I'm not suggesting the hand just automatically moves. I'm just saying that their heart is moved by the Spirit of God. And they can say through prose, through poetry, in meter, whatever, something that describes the glory and the majesty, the dominion and the authority that belongs to him. We have a shriveled Christianity right now. Why? Why? There's lots of reasons. One of them I submit is that we hardly know God, and we hardly know what of him of whom we try to sing. We need some men of deep experience. We need some men that have been with Job and David and Daniel and his three friends through the fire. We need some men that have been swallowed by a great fish. We need some men that have died and come back to life. We need some things like that. We need people with genuine experience of this God who is glorious and majestic and who has dominion and authority now. They can look in his face and say, I don't care. I don't care how powerful the dragon, the beast, or the false prophet are. They are nothing in the face of him who has all authority and dominion and majesty and glory. This is the description of someone who's seen God. if you will. I don't mean like necessarily. I don't mean necessarily like Isaiah or like Paul, but they've seen him. They've tasted. They know. And we're back to an old prayer, aren't we? God, give us men. But look, you be such a man. You be such a woman. Bring your thanks and praise to him who will never let you down. Bring your glory and offerings of praise to him who holds you by the hand. Him who is covenanted to stand you there forever at his right hand. Him who will not let you down. We can praise him now. Our experience may not be all that deep, but at least we can get going, can't we? We can pad our little feeble prayer life with some more glorious thoughts, with some richer sentiments, with some more beautiful phrases. And we can, as we think on that or pray over this, we can just say, well, Lord, show this to me. I want to understand what Jude was saying. I want to grasp it. I want to hold on to it myself, because I want to just not pray these prayers before you in ignorance. I want to really bring this as a living experience before you. Now, I know you all believe these things, don't you? It's there, right there in the book. And this is the book of all books, isn't it? There is nothing like it. There is no book that matches it. It's perfect. But, oh, Lord, write this in our hearts. Write it on our hearts. This has been my prayer the last several months. Lord, you've said that the new covenant is full of this, the handwriting of God, that you write on hearts and that you write on minds, that you overwrite, you change, you expunge, and then you amplify, you add, you change, you make us feel and you make us think differently. It's a new spirit. It's a new heart. You do these things. You give these things. That's been something of what I've been praying for me and for all of us. And I think, going out on a limb here, I think that as he does so, we'll begin to understand a bit more of what he means here, that he is worthy of glory and majesty and dominion and authority. Before we ever drew breath, as long as we do, and then when we stand before him forever. And that's our signal. Let's pray. Or we ask you that God himself would be very big to us. That we wouldn't fall under the indictment of the Brit who said that our God is too small. Or that we would have the God that Abraham knew. We would have the God that Paul saw. We would have the God that Jude finally acknowledges is the Lord of glory. We would see and understand and perceive. And then, oh Lord, we would praise you for your worth, praise you for your work, praise you for what we have tasted, praise you for what we're walking through, praise you that you've not let us down. We'd thank you for all the future mercies that are surely coming our way, because God cannot lie. And we would bless you for these things, oh Lord. Lord, help us in our living. Help us in our spirits, Lord. Help us in our wanter to want the things that God wants. Help us in the part of us that lusts, to lust after the glory of God and the honor of our King. Lord, rewrite all that we were and make us entirely new, we pray. And Lord, may it start, Lord, just as soon as right now, Lord, may it start even now. May we walk in something of the victory this coming week. May we be new creatures. Lord, you're making all things new. You declare and you tell us and grant this to us, Lord. And we thank you that there is such a thing as the old Hebrew would say of going out and coming in with your blessing. Grant this, O Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.